God's law. One thing that I've found, and actually, if you've listened to any of the episodes, well, the episode we did recently on the Nordic Baltic Topics podcast with Dr. Akko Rimmel, we talked about religious indifference in Estonia. And one thing that that I mentioned was hearing a young lady a few years ago at a bookstore. She come up, and as we were all kind of rummaging through this book sale, and she saw a book on religion and was telling her friend, these were two young college age ladies. She looked at her friend, she says, "You know, religion scares me." That was her outlook. That was her comment. Religion scares me. And I had to really think about that. Why does religion scare people? Well, and you look at our history, there's been all sorts of things done in the name of religion, right? There were the Crusades, which were violent on both sides of that issue. And you've seen things all throughout history done in the name of religion. More recently, we've seen Islamic terrorism around the world. And it shakes people, and people get scared because they don't understand that these are extreme elements. They just see these things and see it done in the name of religion. They're not familiar with the tenets of the religion. Like anyone who is unfamiliar with something and they see something bad happen, you begin to fear it. But when we look at the root of Christianity, true Christianity, we'll say, because it's a Christianity that stems from actually from God's word, from his Bible, not just something that man made up. So when we start looking into the truth of the Bible, then we see there's an underpinning, there's a foundation that everything stems from, and that's God's law. And God's law, far from being something that is to be feared, is actually something that can bring joy and liberty into our life. So we're going to talk about that today. Many have think that God's law was abolished, done away, that we have no need of it any longer. Many in Christian churches today teach that, but it's far, far from the truth, as we will see. And we're just going to start by looking back in the Old Testament here, going back to the foundation of everything. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you follow in your Bibles or write it down for further study later. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, and starting in verse 15, we see Israel being brought in communication with God, and he lays out some information for them which is relevant for us today. In verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good. I have set before you death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you." So, right from the beginning, God is saying, look, my law brings life. And I'm setting before you a choice: life and death, good and evil. My law brings life. Keep my commandments and you'll be blessed. I mean, this is the choice that he lays out for mankind. In verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Therefore, what does God want us to do? He wants us to choose life. He's not against us. He doesn't want us to go out and commit atrocious acts of terrorism and wars and various things in his name. That's not who God is. He wants us to have life. He does as he wants us to have life abundantly. He wants us to choose life. He's not going to force it upon us. He doesn't force it upon anyone. It's a choice that both you and your descendants may live. So that's what God has brought before us. Well, we can reject it. And if we reject it, well, we're choosing death. We can choose misery. People do it every day in their lives. But that's not what God wants for us. It's not the way of life he has established. It's not the way of life he has set out. It's a sharp contrast to that. In Proverbs 14, Proverbs 14, verse 12, that tells us there's a way that seems right to man. I'm reading out of the New King James. He says, but its end is the way of death. So there's a way that seems right. Yeah, we can go and we can get all sorts of degrees, and many of us have those degrees, and there's no, certainly nothing wrong with that. We want to be educated. But at the same time, we have to understand that our education, which comes from man, is never going to usurp, it's never going to replace, it's never going to supersede what God has given us. And we reason things out and we come to a rationale. Our politicians do it all the time. And we think, hey, here's the solution to some major moral problem, moral dilemma. And we try to replace God's law and make ourselves the ultimate decision maker and what it will be right and wrong. Come up with a solution, and we end up making the problem worse. It may seem good for a time, but it never stands the test of time. And we always end up creating a bigger mess eventually, which will then have to be fixed. And then more people get together and start having their meetings and thinking through their committees. Okay, well, now how do we solve this problem? It didn't work out as we intended. So how are we going to improve it? And they just keep kicking the can down the road, and the problems never get resolved because they're rejecting God's way and coming up with things that in their own human rationale seem to make sense. But they don't. I mean, we only need to look at, here we are, a group representative of nations in various parts of the world, right? So while we are citizens of God's kingdom and ambassadors to the nations in which we were born, we see that these nations in which we were born, we see them coming up with different solutions, right? Based on their own cultural biases, their own understanding of things, their own geography, their own language. They come up with different solutions to the problems. And often these problems conflict with one another, and it creates tension and strife and war. But those problems seem great, or those solutions, rather, seem great to the nations coming up with them, right? It seems to benefit us. It makes the most sense. Because in man's eyes, we can come to solutions that seem right, but the end is the way of death. And we see the conflict arise because we're not following the foundation that God has given us, which is his law. He wanted us to choose life. He wanted us to be blessed, but we have to follow that law in order to do it. You know, we've been trying to fix our own problems all the way since Eden. It didn't work out there. Since Babel, certainly didn't work out there. But let's look at the foundation that God has given us. Let's look at James 1:25. James chapter 1 and verse 25. This has over time become I don't want to say favorite scripture, but it's become a scripture with special meaning to me because of the fact of understanding what this passage of scripture is really saying. It says, James 1:25, it says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, we're going to really dive in to that verse because there is so much meaning in that one verse for the struggle that mankind has today, the struggle that Christianity in the world has today. You know, we see churches that call themselves Christian making all sorts of decisions based on what their governments are doing, what seems to be politically correct in their society, what seems right to man, and getting away from God's law. But here we find that we have a perfect law of liberty to continue in. And it's a solution to the problems that the world is facing. So I've titled the message today, God's Perfect Law of Liberty. God's Perfect Law of Liberty. And I'm just going to read that same verse again from a couple of different translations, just so we can kind of get a fuller meaning. And we're going to deep dive into the verse. But from the Jerusalem Bible, it says, "The man who looks steadily at the perfect law of freedom and makes that his habit will be happy in all that he does." Okay, and they go on to put a little commentary alongside it to say, this reflects the Jewish concept of human freedom as flowing from obedience to the law. Now, think about that. The concept of human freedom as flowing from obedience to the law. So often we hear people, particularly young people who maybe are not experienced in life yet, they feel like that law is restrictive and oppressive, and certainly some laws can be, some regulations, we can overregulate things, but God's law is a law that brings freedom because we're obedient to it. It's a whole different concept than what many in the world today are familiar with or even comfortable with anymore, because there's been an element of anarchism running throughout the world, and people feel less and less comfortable, it seems, with any type of authority over their lives, any type of government structure at all, and especially from God. They certainly reject that. Is it no wonder then that we are seeing men becoming less and less free? I can certainly in my lifetime look at how many freedoms we've lost. You know, my childhood, wow, we were free to run everywhere and do anything. We go around our neighborhood, you know, everyone kind of looked out for one another. My parents rarely knew where I was before sunset, and that was the rule, you know, be back home. And we didn't get into trouble. People were looking out for one another. We were taught well from the beginning, from our foundation. So, you know, we survived and we did quite well, and we had a wonderful childhood. But in today's world, it's much more restrictive for children. Much more restrictive because, you know, we fear for our children because people are not following God's law. That foundation has been lost in many cases. And they certainly don't have that same freedom anymore. The liberty that we once had is slipping away. Reading from the Amplified Bible, James 1:25, it says, "He who looks carefully into the faultless law," the law of liberty, the faultless law, "and is faithful to it and perseveres in looking into it, being not a heedless listener who forgets, but an active doer who obeys, he shall be blessed in his doing, in his life of obedience." So again, we see this concept of blessings, of life, all stemming from obedience to God's law. So let's deep dive into some of the language here. First of all, you know, let's look at this phrase, because it says, "If any he who looks into the perfect law of liberty." What is this "he who looks"? And we sort of have the idea from what we've already read, but if we follow along with some of the other experts on the language here. There's a book called An Exposition of the Epistle of James by Thomas Manton. He says this phrase, "he who looks," this metaphor, he says, comes from those who do not only glance at a thing, but who literally bend their body toward it, that they may pierce into it with their eyes and pry into it. So this is not a casual glance. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. It's more than just, you know, happening by and, oh, one little brush with it and moving on about your business. No, this is someone who is really piercing their eyes and prying into the perfect law of liberty. The phrase is similar to the one of Peter had whenever he ran to the tomb to see if Christ was there, and he stooped down and he pried into the dark recesses here of the tomb where Christ had laid, looking, pondering what in the world had happened, right? This was not a casual glance. As we already mentioned, the Jerusalem Bible says a man who looks steadily, and the Amplified Bible referred to it as he who looks carefully. The Weymouth New Testament says he who looks closely at the law of God. You know, there's other scriptures, of course, we can think of and turn to, talking about studying to, or being diligent to go through God's word, right? And to divide it rightly. That's what we need to do with God's law. Proverbs 6:23 is informative in this aspect, why it's so important. One of the many reasons. But in Proverbs 6:23, it says the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So think about that terminology. Oh, very wise person writing this, and you know, the law is a lamp. It's a light. It guides our way through the darkness of this world, through the darkness of all the various decisions that have outcomes that are unknown to us, right? The law provides a light to show the way. It's a lamp to guide us through life, to help us, so that we don't have to wander aimlessly through life, groping in the dark. Let's look at this next phrase, the perfect law of liberty. We're going to break down each of those words because there's meaning in each of them that we want to understand. Beginning with that word perfect, because it's very informative. It comes from the Greek, if you want to look it up in Strong's later, 5046. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I'll just give you the Greek 5046, and you can go and look it up. But the word here, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, means having reached its end, finished, complete, perfect. So by reaching its end, it doesn't mean that it's terminated, that it has come to a conclusion. That's not the meaning of the word, but it means that it is complete, that it is perfect. And Vine's Expository goes on to say it means it's fully grown, it is mature. So whenever we talk about perfect or complete here, it's mature, fully grown, perfect. And one of the things that helps us understand a word in biblical usage is to always look for that same word somewhere in the same context by the same author, the same book, if we can, and see how it was used by that same author in that same context or in that same book, if we're able. And we are in this case. So we can look at another usage of the word perfect here, just in James, also in chapter 1, just earlier. In James 1, and it's, let me get back over here. It's James chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And in fact, in my margin, it even puts the word mature and complete, lacking nothing. So, I mean, here's a fantastic phrase to bring understanding to what this perfect means. Or what this idea of completeness means. Some people say, well, you know, Christ came to fulfill the law. And then they say, well, he He fulfilled it. It's done away. It's no longer necessary. But that's not at all the case, as James is clarifying here when he talks about the law being complete or it's being perfect. Christ came to make the law perfect. He expounded upon it. He helped us to understand the spirit of the law, not the letter only. So he says here, let patience have its perfect work. We're not abolishing patience, that you may be perfect and complete. Hopefully we're not abolishing us, but rather that we can be complete, lacking nothing. So when we talk about the perfect law of liberty, we're talking about a law that is complete, that lacks nothing, that doesn't need amendment. It's fully mature. And we can see that in Deuteronomy. That's the way it's been from the beginning. Deuteronomy and chapter 4. It was always this way. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. God says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, as he was giving his law. He was giving his 10 commandments, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So do not add to it. Do not take away from it. There's no need for an amendment to God's law because it was perfect. It was complete from the beginning. And when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, of course, we see in a slightly different context here. Verse 32 says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. All right. In reference to God's law, God's festivals and observances, and so on. And of course, some of those built right into the law, that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue there. And that just makes sense. You know, Hebrews 13:8 talks about Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He was the author of those laws. We can think of 1 Corinthians 10:4, I believe it is, where it talks about Christ being the rock that guided Israel out of Egypt. You know, he was the one who spoke those commandments and made the old covenant, but the law existed before that. You know, we know in Hebrews that the Father used Christ to create the world. So he's our creator. He created the Sabbath from the foundation of the world, for instance. God's law has always existed, and it's always been perfect, complete, not needing any amendment whatsoever. What needs amendment is us. Our heart. We have to overcome our own selfish desires and proclivities to fully understand the spirit of God's law and to bend our will to God's will so that we can begin to live a life of liberty the way God intended. You know, God's law provides us with, you might call it a fence. There was a study done years ago, and I wish I could cite the study, but I don't remember it now and to cite it properly. But the premise behind it was there were children in a schoolyard, and they had a large fenced-in area where the kids would go out and play, and they would just run all over the place. And at some point, they took the fence down, and what they found was whenever they took down the fence, they took down the boundary, that all the children began to stay right up next to the building. And they quit running around and playing because they no longer understood where the boundaries were. It was a fascinating look into the human psychology. God's law gives us boundaries that we know, understand, and appreciate, within which we know we can operate safely, and which we know we can have a wonderful, harmonious society, where we can live a life of happiness, where we can live a blessed life and a life of liberty, far from being restrictive. Let's look at this word law, because some might argue, well, this could be any kind of law. It comes from the Greek 2551, which is used in a lot of different ways, Greek 2551, to talk about a lot of different aspects of God's law, including going back into the ceremonial law and various things of that nature. So how do we know what law is talked about? Well, we'll start out with what Vine's expository dictionary says. We always go to the experts here. He says, this is law as prescribed by custom or by statute. The word ethos, custom, was retained for unwritten law, while nomos, which is the word here, the Greek 2551, while this word became the established name for law as decreed by a state and set up as the standard for the administration of justice. So when we talk about this perfect law, this is a law decreed by a state, in this case, the kingdom of God, by the king of that soon coming kingdom of God. And the standard, it was set as a standard for the administration of justice. Now, that's important that we have a standard for the administration of justice, right? And when we say a standard, do you think that it would be fair or just of God to have one standard for you and I and a different standard for all the people who lived before us? You know, we think about Hebrews 11, it talks about all these people who died in faith, who were waiting. They're not going to be made perfect apart from us. Now, can you imagine Abraham and Moses, all the people who lived during the time of the old covenant, if suddenly they were resurrected and found out, oh, well, we no longer have to keep, you know, you guys didn't have to keep the law that we kept. Now, of course, Israel, they had some civil law that was added after the old covenant and so forth, and the ceremonial law with the priesthood, because they were imperfect and they sinned, and that had to be in effect until Christ came. And we could get into that in another sermon. You know, we talk about the covenants, and we will one day. But suffice it to say, for now, God's law, his commandments, his holy days, his the things established from the foundation of the world, the things that preexisted the old covenant, that still exist today, they're the same for you. They're the same for me. They're the same for Moses. They're the same for everyone. Who has in fact lived throughout time, because the law never needed to be added to, never needed to be amended. The law is perfect, and it's the same for you and me and for those who will come after us and for those who live before us. It doesn't change. You know, our society today, laws are constantly changing. Businesses have risk management groups that try to anticipate how laws are going to change. We live in the United States have just recently seen this with just in the last few days with the change of presidential administrations. You know, the new president come in and immediately began reversing laws that the last president had put into effect and began making a whole new set of executive orders, right? So that can be a nightmare for companies. It can be opportunity for some, and it can be devastating for others. You don't know what the law is going to be from one day to the next in some cases, and you have to try to plan for that and adjust for it. It's maddening. You could live your entire life one way and then find out the next day that you're suddenly a criminal when you weren't the day before because the law has changed. What kind of chaos is that? But God's law is not that way. It's the perfect law of liberty. And just so that we know and understand that he is, in fact, talking about God's law, we follow the same context and the same passage of Scripture, and we look and see, how did he define this law? We go down to chapter 2, and he talks about it himself. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. What law? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. We're going into the Decalogue here. We're talking about God's Ten Commandments, his holy royal law. He says, now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the law of liberty. And we don't have to think real hard, even in human terms, to come to understand how this is a law of liberty. I mean, if you don't murder me, I think that helps me be able, you know, live a little more at ease, right? If we're living under the continuous threat of being murdered, do we really feel at liberty? The same thing with adultery. You know, if I'm constantly concerned that someone's going to run off with my wife, that's going to cause me quite a bit of unease, and I'm going to make decisions differently. I'm not going to feel very at liberty, or I'm not going to feel very free. That's an oppressive state of mind to live in, and it changes how you conduct your daily affairs, right? God doesn't want us to be living with those types of agonizing concerns in our life. He wants liberty for us. That's what his law is for, his law of liberty. And now let's just look at that word liberty itself. It comes from the Greek 1657. Greek 1657 is Strong's. And I'll give it a shot. Eleutheria, I believe is how it's pronounced. But you can try your own pronunciations, probably better than mine. Let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Let's see, I've got the wrong passage here. I believe that should be 119. Yeah, Psalm 119. I don't know how it got written down as Psalm 145. Psalm 119, and it's verse 45. It says, I will walk at liberty. I will walk at liberty. Why? How? For I seek your precepts. I walk at liberty because I seek your precepts, God, your law. And we look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. This is always known. The Psalm of David here. A man after God's own heart. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the law of the Lord is not only perfect and complete, but it is something that provides a lamp. It provides us with a way to change, to go through the world. It converts us. Interesting, this word converting, the ASV or the Authorized Standard Version says it's a restoring here. The Bible in Basic English translates that as gives new life. Gives new life. The law of the Lord is perfect, giving new life. Expositor's Bible Commentary says it revives, it gives healing, it unleashes the promises of God. And promises of life, promises of blessings, living a life free from guilt, free from the threat of all these heinous things that come along when you break God's law. Let's look at Romans 13 to see how God's law converts, refreshes, restores. Romans chapter 13. And this is in verse 9. It says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's all summed up in love towards your neighbor. In fact, I did another message not too long ago about God's commandments. And oftentimes we divide them up in with the two great commandments, love toward God and love toward your neighbor. And we divided up the first four, love toward God, the last six, love toward your neighbor. But you can divide it up a different way as well. And that is the first three commandments you can keep between you and God as a personal relationship. But the last seven commandments, you cannot keep in isolation. You have to be around other people, learning how to love one another, function one another in a society. And you just think about that. Those last seven commandments require being around other people to keep them. Now, the Sabbath is a commanded assembly. Obviously, honoring your father and mother requires people. Not murdering? Well, yeah, that's a commandment for relationship between people. And you just go on right through all the commandments. And it's to show us how to love one another, how to function in society with one another. That's what it does. So it converts us from being selfish to learning to function around other people and to see and understand their needs, to love those people and to not cause harm toward them. And then they're able to live a life of liberty, because they're not concerned about the harm we'll cause them. And they reciprocate with the same, and we're not concerned about the harm they would cause us. And society becomes free. Barnes notes on the New Testament says this. It says, referring to the law of God or his will, however made known as the correct standard of conduct, this, law of liberty, perfect law of liberty. It's the correct standard of conduct. It is called the perfect law as being wholly free from all defects, being just such as law ought to be. It's called the law of liberty or freedom because it's a law producing freedom from the servitude of sinful passions and lust. And my book already mentioned the exposition of the Epistle of James. And he goes on, Thomas Manton, he says, it's a perfect law because of its changelessness. It does not need to be changed. It's a perfect rule that needs no amendment. It's pure. It's free from error. No human laws are without some blemish. But this law is said to be perfect because it's is so in itself. And those who look into it will see that they need no other word to make men of God perfect. It teaches the way to true freedom from sin, wrath, and death. By nature, we're under the law of sin and death, entangled with the yoke of our own corruption and bound over to eternal misery. But that's a choice. That's a choice. We can choose life. We can choose liberty when we choose God's law. Now, I mentioned earlier, trying to understand the various aspects of God's law. There was an old covenant. There's a new covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's all of these things that sometimes get confusing, particularly if you read through Paul's writings and so on. And we'll do a sermon in the future on that, what was done away, what wasn't. But there is a study aid that, if you go to UCG's website, on the New Covenant, it says, does it abolish God's law? It's a lengthy read, but it goes into this issue very thoroughly, more so than what we can cover right now. So if you want to look into it more, that's available. But in the meantime, let's realize that God's law is here for our benefit. And don't let the world paint God's law as something that it's not. The world thinks it's oppressive. The world thinks it needs to be abolished. The world thinks that it's a root and source of fear. But that's ignorant. It's from people who have had no contact with God's law, who don't understand God's law, who've never studied into it, who've never looked into to it and learned to appreciate what it is truly providing us. It's providing us with the boundaries that this go this far and no further, because when you cross those boundaries, really bad things begin to happen to you and those around you. Now, we can relate to some laws in our own society like that, right? We have laws about driving while intoxicated. Is that an oppressive law? You know, there's a reason for it. Whenever you do that, whenever you cross that boundary and you go outside of that law, bad things begin to happen, not just to you, but to others around you. God's law shields us from those consequences because God loves us, wants us to live a life abundantly, a life of liberty. Let's look at Psalm 119 once more. Psalm 119 talks a lot about the law of God, quite a bit. And this time in verse 165, Psalm 19, 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Yes, bad things have been done in the name of religion, but bad things were done because the people who did those things in the name of religion were not following God's law. They were acting of their own accord, corrupting the name of Christianity. If they had only understood God's law and submitted to it, all of the atrocities of the past done in religion, the name of religion, would not have occurred. Plain and simple. God's law doesn't allow for those types of things. God's law prevents those types of things. Let's look at Micah. Micah 4. This is oftentimes read at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's appropriate always, as it points us forward to a time when we're going to finally abolish all of those things, those bad things that have happened in the name of religion, because we're going to have a common foundation of God's law. Micah 4, verse 2 says, "Many nations shall come in that day and in the future when God's kingdom is established, with the law as the center point of his kingdom. All the judgments will be made based upon his law. And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.' That changeless law that has existed from the foundation of the world will go forth, but this time people will obey it, because they won't be there otherwise. And finally, we can have true liberty. True lasting liberty will finally prevail. So let's look at one final passage of scripture. We referred to part of it earlier, but we'll go back and look at the whole passage here as we conclude. Psalm 119 and verse 33. It says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Far from seeing it as something oppressive, I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Here's that idea that God's law restores, revives us. You know, sin separates us from God. Sin tears us down. Sin damages us. God's law revives us. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach when I dread, for your judgments are good. God's judgments are based on his law. He says, behold, I long for your precepts. Again, revive me in your righteousness. Verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And then back to verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Brethren, let's embrace God's law, his way of life. Let's choose life. Let's choose blessings. Let's choose God's perfect law of liberty.